So we're all familiar with the benefits of being prepared. At least we should be. I think about our educational experiences. If you have ever had an exam, and I doubt there's anyone who has not, where you've had some sort of test, quiz, exam, and the prospect of that can be daunting unless you have prepared well. And the more prepared you are, the less intimidating it is. And so that's a very important detail. All you have to do is find yourself having to go through one of these examinations without having prepared, and your prayer life all of a sudden is advanced. And then the Lord says, yeah, but if you had prepared, and so on. So, but what it does is it reminds us that there's conscious effort. There's work. There's diligence. There's something that we need to do. There's an acknowledgement. There's no substitute for doing the careful work, the actual work that needs to be done. And I suspect many are familiar with the Boy Scouts motto, be prepared. When our son Phil was in Scouts, I got to help in as one of the assistant Scout leaders and got to be involved in that to some degree and got to see some of the benefits of being prepared when it came to going out into the woods and in the wilderness and just how important it was that there was a significant amount of information that was passed along. One of the things I can particularly remember, not necessarily with great fondness, but with some appreciation, is winter camping in the snow. That has never been something that I've really loved to do because I don't like the cold. But we discovered there is a way that you can go and you can actually survive and have fun even when it's 11 degrees and you're camping on the snow. And that's one good use for newspapers to put under what you're, you know, you put your plastic down and then your tent and then put newspapers down before you put your pad and don't use an air mattress because that'll let the cold air in. And so all of this stuff that you learn, those details, you put on dry, fresh socks before you go to bed. You put a stocking cap on your head because that's where you lose your heat, et cetera, and so all of these things, like, wow. Once you learn those and you do those things, it's like, well, you can survive. And you eat food that will stick with you through the night, so you've got something to continue to keep you. So all this stuff, you know, it's like you can be prepared. So when they say be prepared, we have a better appreciation and understanding of what that is. All you have to do is find yourself in a situation where you have not prepared. And there have been some occasions that I can recall that in my own experience, one of which was long before I'd had any exposure to the Boy Scouts. When I was in seminary, a friend and I went camping to the Wichita Mountain Wildlife Refuge, and we went camping. We knew how to camp, basically, and all of that, but we went on a longer hike than what we had water for. Hence, I have a greater appreciation for water than ever, and I carry it with me often. So, and you've probably had your own experiences where you've not adequately prepared for something and then realized, oh, there are consequences when we fail to adequately prepare. And so that's somewhat of what we want to think about today as well. So let's just take a quick look at our text to get a little bit of backup, just get a little bit of context in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 42. Where it says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then it's going to kind of give a little bit of a somewhat of an application to the context that is considered for the future that is being anticipated in the original question in this text. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says, or if that servant is an evil one, and says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and then he begins to beat his fellow servant and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in pieces and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that doesn't sound like a pretty picture, but let's take a little bit of a look back, and I want to review something of the context and the focus of the text, because as we have gone through Matthew 24, we have observed there's a lot here, and it helps to kind of review at least a few things, and one of the particular things that we want to notice is who is being addressed here. Now, we've just looked at verses 42 to 44. I'm not going to read through that again, but just a reminder that this is talking about anticipation for the coming, the return of Christ. And that goes back to the question that was asked at the beginning of chapter 24, where it says, when Jesus went out and departed from the temple and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So we have to come and think back, who is being spoken of here? And what is the time frame, the context? And so that's what we're wanting to be reminded of. One of the things we need to recognize is that this text is about God's people, Israel. It is not focused on the church. It is given to a Jewish audience in a Jewish city among the Jewish people. That is who was addressed. And they were talking about the temple. And they were talking about things that were going to be in the future relating to Jewish things. So that needs to be kept in mind. It was given to those expecting a promised kingdom. This kingdom was anticipated way back, going back to the promises made to Abraham and expanded upon through the other covenants that flowed from that. And so that promised kingdom was for one people, Israel. That is the focus. They are the ones who are anticipating. They were expecting the Messiah, who is going to be the king of that kingdom. The Messiah is the anointed one. One is anointed in anticipation of that particular matter of being the king. And so that we have to keep in mind as well. And it was given before the church age began or was known. It was not, would not have been recognized prior to its inception, other than when Christ made some allusion to it. So also what we want to keep in mind is that this text has a focus on judgment. Verse 39 of Matthew 24 says, with regard to the illustration of the flood and the surprise element involved, it says, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, and when we think about, well, what was the flood? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 6. It was a judgment because of the violence, and the every intention of the heart was only evil continually, it said. And so there was a judgment there, and there's probably more to it than that, but that's at least enough to give us an idea. So the chapter indicates events before Christ's return, because you remember the question was, when will these events be, particularly relating to the destruction of the temple? We noted that Matthew does not address that. Luke and Mark do, Luke in particular. That was not on his mind because it didn't relate so much to the kingdom. Matthew was really focused on the kingdom. And so when it comes down to the question, what will the sign of be of your coming and of the end of the age, that's what he's dealing with, because Christ won't return until he is ready to establish the kingdom, when he sets that up. And recognizing that there is in between there, prior to that, the return in the rapture, but that is not the same, because he doesn't come to the earth. He just comes, meets his people, the church age, who are the parenthesis, and then that comes back later after the tribulation period. But we had noted that this chapter deals with events that are associated with the tribulation period, that seven-year period that Daniel referenced as the 70th week. So, again, just a quick review on that. So it describes the sign and nature of his coming, what will be involved with that, and verses 29 through 31 especially gives some detail there. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I think it's associated with the luminaries that were normally visible will not be, so it will be dark, if you will, and then the sign of the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be evident, and then it says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I think Revelation chapter 1 says all will see him on that occasion, and if the other luminaries are dark, there is a greater chance, from our perspective, that you will see that, and you can rest assured if that's what how it's going to be, it will be so. So anyway, that's what's involved there. The illustration of the fig tree indicates nearness. When you see the branches and the buds beginning to appear, it gives you a hint that summer is coming. Same idea, but you won't know the exact hour and day. And then the illustration of the flood indicates it is a judgment time that you need to be taking into account as well. And in light of all of that, the text urges preparedness, and particularly verses 42 to 44 that we had looked at previously indicate that. The application is for watchfulness during the tribulation. Particularly, it's focused on those who will be there in that time frame. That is the particular focus. And when you think about 7 years, that's a relatively brief period of time. Now, as we get older, our perception of time changes, and it seems like it accelerates greatly. And so 7 years seems to go by really quickly. Unless you're in the dentist chair, then it is very, very slow, and you wonder, will this ever, ever get over? And I kind of see a correlation between being in a dentist, I'm sorry, if you're a dentist, if you're in a dentist chair, and there's a correlation between that and the tribulation, because the time might seem a little slow when things are going on of such a horrid nature. So that's probably a picture you didn't really want to think about. Next time you're in the dentist chair, though, it may come to mind, and you can rehash all you know about the tribulation, and you can be grateful that you're a believer and you're not going to go through it. Because that's going to be an extremely intense period of time, and it's a time of urgent watchfulness because of what is going to be taking place, because so much is going to be happening at that time. And the unbelievers at this time should anticipate judgment, though they're not going to be paying attention, they're not going to be watching, they're not going to be prepared, though they should be. But that would mean if they were prepared, they would have to trust Christ, because that would be the only obvious proper response. But believers at this time, and while there isn't anyone going into the tribulation period as a believer because they will all have been raptured, there will be those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. We especially think about the 144,000 Jews who will be witnesses at that time, the two witnesses, and so on. So there will be those who come to faith in Christ during that time. And they need to be watchful. They need to be anticipating. If they have the Word of God, which they should potentially still have, though we know that there are those who are trying to get rid of it, they can come to know Christ, and they can see what His Word says, and they can look at Matthew chapter 24 and the other passages that are tied with it, and they can anticipate what is coming and be prepared for that. So their level of responsiveness will have implications, and there is an urging here to be prepared for what is coming. We've also noticed that the passage narrows in on the generation going through the tribulation, and especially focuses on the Jews that are living at that time. Verses 33 and 34 of Matthew 24 says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation," what is this generation? This generation is those who will see these things happening, those details that we looked at that are associated with the tribulation period that are going on, that are noted in Matthew chapter 24. So, just again, a reminder. And so it relates to the Jews that are living at that time. So, Christ's second coming is going to be associated with judgment on those that reject Him, because there are a number who will be doing just that. They'll be coming; those will be coming up against the Jews in Jerusalem and so on. And Christ will come and judge those and will establish His kingdom. And those who trust Christ will enter the kingdom. Those who reject Christ will be judged on the spot. And also we need to keep in mind that believing Jews will have special consideration and scrutiny during this time as well. And whether they are wise and faithful or whether they are not will be a factor. And there's another detail that we want to look at in just a moment, so we want to keep another thought in mind. We need to recognize the value of being prudently faithful. We looked at the text beginning at verse 45. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" So we need to think about what is involved in being faithful. What is the behavior that's in view here? And then who is a servant that is in view here, whom his master has made ruler over his household? It sounds like there's somebody in particular that may be in view to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So there is a correlation between one's response and what will happen to him. That is, his response and God's response. So we've talked about this generation. This is the prescription for this generation. We want to think about the identity of the characters. And again, we're talking a Jewish context and particularly focused on those of Israel, or of the Jewish background. So the identity of the characters, we want to think about who they may be. There's a master-servant relationship which seems to suggest that they have some point of contact with each other. The question is, what exactly is the relationship that is in view? And I would suggest it is that they are of Israel. They are of Jewish background. And then what about the specific identities? Who is the master? The master is Jesus the Messiah. He is the one who is leaving on a journey to heaven. because that's what Christ was going to be doing during the period of the church age. He was going to be gone during that time. He will come and retrieve the church age saints at the end of the church age, and that will then be the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation, and he will be in heaven at that time with his church, during which time the wedding feast of the Lamb would take place, the judgment seat of Christ will take place, and then he will return with his saints to establish the kingdom and to judge those who reject him at that time. So who are the servants then in the picture that is communicated here? It is Israel's leaders. And it's helpful to try to remember not to read New Testament usage of the analogy of master and servants into this text, because this text is about Israel. It's not about the church age, because we have a tendency when we look at the writings of Paul, for instance, and he's talking about being a slave of Christ, servant of Christ, and he is the master. That's not exactly the same thing. But we need to think about, okay, what was the Old Testament understanding? Well, if you look at Isaiah 20, verse 3, Isaiah is spoken of as his servant. Or in Isaiah 22, verse 20, Eliakim, one of the kings, is referenced as a servant. Or Isaiah 37, 35 speaks of David as his servant. In Isaiah 41, 8, and 9, Israel as a whole is spoken of as his servant. And then in Isaiah 45, 4 and Isaiah 53, the Messiah is the servant. Of course, Isaiah 53 certainly stands out. So the servant picture seems to represent those in Israel who were in leadership, who had particular responsibility, not identical with how Paul uses it in the church age. So try to keep that distinction in view and then think about this particular text. Because remember, what was the focus of Matthew? It's on the king and the kingdom. And it has a particular Jewish flavor, and that is what is in view here. The identity of the behaviors. What was expected? Well, the faithful and wise, who was that referring to? Referring to those who were good leaders and good shepherds, and having Ezekiel in mind. We'll look at that in just a little bit. And then in contrast to the evil servants, and the Pharisees and the scribes are associated with this, as well as the evil shepherds that Ezekiel refers to. And all you have to do is think back to the leaders that are referenced in chapter 23, which is just before chapter 24, and you have all the woes that are pronounced on the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the people at that time. And the recognition was they were in rejection, and they are repeatedly called hypocrites because they looked like something on the outside, but they didn't have the reality on the inside. And so, again, we also want to recognize that even in the tribulation period, there will be Jewish leaders, and this may have a particular focus there as well. And, of course, they would be evaluated comparatively to what the scribes and Pharisees were. And their task should have been to be dispensing the gospel. And there are some who will be doing that. And that is who is in view here, the wise and faithful. And so those who have this responsibility and handle it properly will be given greater responsibility in the kingdom that was then to come. And so that's what they would be anticipating. So this recognizes these are believers who are leaders in Israel, who obey Christ, and they are acting responsibly. The principles for our generation. Now, we don't want to just look at this text and think, well, okay, there's nothing here for us. It's all for Israel. It's all for the tribulation period. It's just for the leaders. It's not us. So why do we even bother with this? Well, because there are principles that can apply for us as well. That is an indirect application. The direct application is for the Jewish people, particularly focused on the leaders there. So we have some questions that we ought to think about when we read this. If these folks are being asked to be prepared, what correlation is there for us to be prepared? Is there something that we need to think about as well? Well, so how can we be prepared? Well, we need to personally have a relationship with God through Christ. That's the emphasis of Scripture. We need to know and trust Him and trust His Word. Believe His Word, take it to heart, and live out the implications of that. Obey His Word. Most of us are still working on that. No, I'm pretty sure it's all of us are still working on that. We're still working at being obedient to God's Word and consistently so. Another question we can ask as far as it relates to principles for our generation, what do we need to have? Well, we need to have faith and trust in Christ, and we need to have a conviction that His Word is true, and we need to have a certain base of knowledge. There must be something that we need to know, some content to our faith. We have faith, but there is some content to that. So then we can ask the question, well, what do we need to know? What are some critical biblical things that provide some basic content for what we need to recognize? Well, we need to know the truth. That is, what is God's overall plan? Who is He? What is He doing? So we need to know where to look for truth, because people are really confused about that these days. We need to know the Savior personally, because there's no other way but through Christ. We read in John 14:6. So here are some things that we need to think about. Where do we come from? Now, we've been studying Origins and Genesis, or Genesis and Origins, in the Sunday School hour, and we've spent quite a bit of time on a lot of detail there, and quite frankly, we are only scratching the surface, just a teeny tiny little bit, because there is so much there. We need to recognize that we were created in the image of God. That tells us something about who we are and where we come from. And if we recognize that we are created in the image of God, that we are related to Him in some specific ways, we want to understand, well, who is He? What is His nature? And then this world that He has created, what implications does that have? I mean, that's huge. So there's something we need to understand there. We didn't just come about by chance. It's not just some cosmic accident. And then we need to think about, well, who are we? Well, Scripture tells us that we're created in His image, but also that we're fallen sinners, that we need to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are His servants as believers. We are stewards. We are saints. We are destined to be His bride. And we are to co-reign with Him. I mean, those are just a few things that might be helpful to have some idea of who we are. Another question is, why are we here? I mean, these are the big questions of life that everybody has in some form or another. And Scripture gives us the answer. That's some basic biblical content that we may want to have. We're here for His glory. We're here to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're here to know Him personally, and that can only be through Christ. We're here to make disciples, to do His will, to spend eternity with Him. I mean, again, a few things. Where are we headed? We need to know where we came from, who we are, why we're here, and where we're headed. I mean, those are some pretty big things. Because, you know, where you're going makes a big difference as to what you do with the moment right now. I mean, I think about when we were away just a week or so ago in Nebraska. And we knew where we were. We were in Newman Grove, Nebraska. And we knew where we wanted to go, which was Albuquerque, New Mexico. But there was this massive, nasty storm between us. And there was no way to get from there to here. We needed to know where we are and where we want to go, but you can't get there from here. because of the storm. So we ended up staying an extra day, which was really tough, having to stay with the grandbabies, you know, and all that. So we suffered through that. And then we left. We had to go through, well, we looked at the map. We looked at pictures of the roads, you know, and the cameras, that all the different routes that we could possibly take. All of them looked bad. And we took the lesser of the few options in terms of the ones where the weather seemed to be the worst. And we still ended up going for a few hours through some really nasty blizzardy stuff, which I kind of thought was fun to drive through. But my passenger was not as excited, especially when we saw multiple cars in the ditch as along the way. But knowing your origin and knowing your destination and your purpose, those are all important details, and we have that same thing in life. So, yes, there is some basic biblical content that we ought to have in order to be prepared to deal with life every day. So those are things to think about, because those things give us perspective. Then we need to recognize the consequences of being faithless. Beginning at verse 48, it says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is a real hard one. There is always potential for negligence. We can neglect things that we ought not to neglect, can we not? I mean, that's pretty clear and obvious. The context of this passage, of these verses, would suggest that this is not a believer who is in view. He is known by his master. There is some relationship with him. That's why we think it's probably part of the Jewish household, but he rejects him. He has some connection with the faithful one, the fellow Jew. But one may be faithful, another may not be faithful. Because all of Israel are God's special people, but all are not faithful. And Scripture is pretty clear on that as well. He is called bad or evil. The word is kakos, and that's where we get our word cacophony. Have you ever heard of cacophony? It's the opposite of symphony. Symphony is good sound, or making sound come together, and cacophony is bad sound. And you can hear that in various places. Sometimes I can hear it across the street from my house. And you probably have heard it too. So the word kakos there means bad in the immoral sense, wicked, wrong, pertaining to being bad with the implication of harmful or damaging. And it refers, we would understand in this context, as referring particularly to unbelieving Jewish leaders. And so with that in view, let's think about Ezekiel 34, 7 through 10. You can take a look at that text if you have it. I'm not going to project it. Ezekiel 34, 7 through 10. It says, "Therefore, you shepherds," and it's in the context talking about the Jewish leaders, "hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my sheep." Now, you don't have to think real hard to read that and then think about Matthew 23. And all that Jesus said with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees, there's a direct correlation there. "Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds," those who are supposed to be leading my people, because you're leading them astray. "I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." Because he says the shepherds are eating the sheep. They're not leading them. They are taking advantage of them. And when you look at that context with what we're talking about here, you see, well, there's a correlation there. So the Jewish context seems to be looking back at the Old Testament references to leaders, not thinking about Paul's use of the master-slave relationship. The behavior indicates a loss of expectancy. That's not real hard to see. The leaders that were in Jesus' day were like those that Ezekiel was speaking about, that God was speaking about through Ezekiel. And what we see is these basic responses. Because of the delay, because it had been a while, I mean 400 years had passed since Israel had had any prominence after actually a little more than 400 years. And so the Jewish leaders, they had kind of developed their own thing because they kind of had given up on whatever God was going to be doing. They were finding themselves under the oppression of the Roman government, and they were just trying to make the best of a bad situation. And so when the master seemed delayed, what did these people do? Well, they let their guard down. They no longer had a sense of anticipation of the Messiah. They technically did, but actually seemed not to. They lost their sense of urgency. They began to take advantage of others, this exploitation of others. And Christ spoke very strongly in Matthew 23 to the scribes and Pharisees about that very thing. And then they begin to relax their moral standards. Or redefine them or make them apply to others but not to themselves. And we see some of the same kind of attitude going on today. People feel like, well, I don't know if he's ever coming back. Seems like we read that in Second Peter chapter 3 as well. The results are radical consequences. It will be a rude awakening because it will come when they're not expecting it. It sounds like there is something that at least relates to the idea of physical consequences. They'll be cut in two. They will be confronted and stopped. And there will be emotional consequences, this weeping and gnashing of teeth because of what is anticipated. And you think about what is the imagery that's communicated here. When we look at the other context where this same imagery is, it seems to be thinking about eternal judgment. Now, let's just take a look at some of these. Matthew 8, 10 to 12. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith." This was on someone who was not, I think it was a centurion, not even in Israel. I haven't seen the faith that this guy exhibited in Israel, and that's where I should have seen it. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness." Is it saying that all of them? No, but I think they indicate some of them will. Some of those who are children of Israel or the Jews will be cast into outer darkness because they didn't accept him. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point is, some non-Israelites will be saved, and some Israelites will not be saved. And we know that that is certainly the case. Matthew 13, 40 to 43. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom." And it could perhaps be out before it becomes the kingdom. "All things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this suggests that unbelievers will be removed probably at the inception of this kingdom. Matthew 13, 49 to 50. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This suggests, again, the separation of the wicked from the just. Matthew 12:12-14. So he said to them, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" That just tells you you need to make sure you're dressed properly when you go to a wedding. Actually, I think it's more than that. You may want to look at the context to check it out. "And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And I don't think it had so much to do with the fact that they weren't dressed properly, except for the idea being communicated they were not prepared. They had not properly responded as they should have. And so there is a removal of those who are unprepared to judgment. Matthew 25:30. "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the unbeliever ends up in outer darkness. And if you're trying to put together the thought of, well, how do we have some references to the fiery furnace kind of picture and some into outer darkness? How do you put that together? Well, just think about the reference in Revelation chapter 20, where you have death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. And then there is a new heaven and a new earth. You may have a totally different situation there. So I think there is certainly allowance for both elements to be the case, and they may not be at the same time, if we can even think in terms of time or place in the sense that we're accustomed to. The association with hypocrites is a serious indictment as well. Hypocrite in Matthew seems to indicate unbelievers. So let's think about, well, who is in view here? Matthew 6:2. And you kind of have to look at several of these together and think about, well, who did Jesus have in mind? Who was he thinking about that were the hypocrites? Matthew 6:2 says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Who is he talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 6:5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." In verse 16, "Do not be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance and disfigured faces." Again, who is in view there? The scribes and the Pharisees. 7 verse 5 says, "Hypocrite, remove the plank from your own eye." That one you could say, well, that could go either way, but who was in view? The scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones that are telling you, you've got to do it this way, but then they do it their own dumb way. And then verses 7 and 8 of chapter 15. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, but honor me and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They don't have the heart that they are supposed to have. And then it continues, "And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines the commandments of men." And then Matthew 23, 7 times says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And it goes through, I'm not going to go take a look at that text, but this seems to suggest, again, unbelieving Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, are the ones that are in view, that are leading astray instead of leading where they should go. So there's always a potential for negligence because we can neglect because we have the opportunity to accept or to reject. But there's also the potential or the opportunity for faithfulness, at least to a point. That will not always be the case because we're not always going to be in the age of grace, but we are now. Everyone should take the opportunity to trust Christ. That should be the main thing. And when Christ came, presenting himself as the anointed one, there were many who did recognize him, and then at the urgings of the scribes and Pharisees, they were hesitant to do so. So they kept backing away. Well, we find ourselves in a similar situation today, where we are encouraged by Scripture, in within the context of the church in particular, to trust Christ, to follow him, and everything around us says, "You people are crazy. There's no such thing as God. There's no such thing as Christ." You know, that's just an emotional thing that's just in your head, and it's not real. We get the same thing, same pushback. And we need to say, wait a minute. Your explanation for where things came from is really retarded. It's just plain wrong. And so we need to say, what's right here? What's true? And those leaders should have accepted him. Because they're the ones who had been looking at Scripture, and Christ reminded them, you know, you know the Scriptures, you look at the Scriptures, but you're missing the point here. They were too busy protecting their turf. And we can be doing the same thing. The people of our day should recognize him. They should recognize the truth. We have a hard time recognizing what truth is. And so when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, the world around us goes, what are you talking about? Who is this guy? Who are you? What are you thinking? I mean, they just can't even relate to it. They think it's just arrogance on our part that we would say that. But we have to think about, well, what's your explanation? Do you have something better? We've got a whole lot more going for us. It takes a whole lot more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer. We know the Scriptures. We should know more and more of it. And all around us, we have Scripture available in every form imaginable. And yet people don't use it. They still reject it. They reject Scripture. They reject Christ. Everyone should take the opportunity to live for Christ. We should trust Christ. We should seek to live for Christ. That's what ought to be the thing that drives us. We should know the truth. We should accept the truth. But do we live out the truth that we know? Do you know enough biblical truth to be watchful? Do you know enough biblical truth to be prepared? Do you know enough biblical truth to serve effectively? Do you know enough biblical truth to share with others? Do you know enough biblical truth to please God? How much do we know? Enough to be prepared? There is a lesson here for those who will be living in the tribulation period. An urgency to be prepared. There is a parallel application to us because we are also anticipating Christ's return in the rapture, which is different than the second advent, the parousia that we talked about. But there's still a sense of urgency for being prepared. Different context, same need. Let us take advantage of all that we have available to us to be prepared.